This is recording number 2003030801, recorded on March 8th, 2003 at Communal Chapel. Our course is entitled Israel Through the Eyes of Scripture. This is session 10, The Church in Relation to Israel. Yeah, I don't know where they are. They must have decided it was going to snow tonight or something. Well, maybe I'll open in prayer and we'll get going, hey? Father, we come to you tonight as your children. And Father, we thank you for your word, for your Holy Spirit that helps us to understand your word. And Father, I thank you for hungry hearts that are in this room tonight on a Saturday night when they could be doing a lot of other things to wade through your word instead, Father, and come to know you better. And Father, we ask that you would conform us into the image of your Son as we come to understand your will through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we are again. I don't have my notes, so I'm going to have to fly blind tonight. But I spent quite a bit of time in the stuff we're going to talk about, so I don't think that's going to be a problem. But yeah, so we might actually finish in 15 minutes tonight. I don't know. Wouldn't that be nice? Okay, well, tonight we're going to talk about the church in relation to Israel, which is kind of a side topic that we've had all the way through, right? We've been talking about Israel, the promises to Israel. And on our schedule, I guess I should put a schedule up again, just to remind us where we are and where we're going, so we have a little bit of a context to know why we're stopping off where we are tonight. We're on session number 10 out of 13. Actually, we're going to have one more session after this. They told me we have another week, and we'll probably just have discussion and review and question and answers. But we worked our way from session 1 all the way up to session 8. We were looking at the background of Israel, the promises that were given to Israel, prediction of the Messiah, when he would arrive, and we looked at his presentation and rejection by the nation Israel. And then we saw last week, through that rejection, salvation came to the Gentiles. That is to say, in the sovereignty and mystery of God, the rejection of the king caused a shift in God's program where he brought the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, right? And the salvation went out to the Gentiles. And then we saw that on the day of Pentecost was the creation of this new entity called the church, which we're a part of. And today we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that's probably the most important section of Scripture that deals with the relationship that we're supposed to have, or our understanding of Israel. Israel rejected their Messiah, so now what? And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Now what? And Paul talks about that quite a bit in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, where we'll be going tonight, spending most of our time there. And then next week we're going to look at this battle involving Gog of the land of Magog, which is in the latter part of Ezekiel. These are yet future events. We'll be looking at Jacob's time of trouble after that, or the tribulation, and then the millennial kingdom. And so today we're pretty much, this is focusing today on the real here and now. You know, the things that have to do with how we understand Israel. So what are the main points that I would like us to understand today? One is that upon Israel's rejection of her Messiah, the church was created as a new entity on the day of Pentecost. Now, we looked at that last week, and I'm just putting that up here as a connecting point to talk about the fact that we saw how God shifted gears, as it were, where Jesus originally was coming and presenting the gospel of the kingdom and to Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then after he was rejected, he told his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. See, so there was a shift there in the program. And so one of the things we want to look at here is, what is the relationship of the church? Is it the new Israel? Is it the Israel of God? What is it? And we're going to say that the church is not the new Israel. It's not the Israel of God. In fact, there isn't anything about the church that you can put the term Israel on it. They're two separate entities. So the church does not replace Israel, nor are Israel's promises to be redirected and spiritually reinterpreted as being fulfilled by the church today. In other words, all the promises we saw in the Old Testament, like the promised land, for example. Okay? We don't, you know, spiritually you can talk about the model and the typology of the promised land, right? It's talking about coming out of Egypt, entering the promised land. There's all sorts of spiritual lessons in that. And those all apply to the church as far as how we're supposed to understand that we were in the world, we came out of the world, and all the different things like that. But it doesn't, the lessons that come from what God said doesn't erase what he actually meant, which is there is a real promised land, a real physical land, and it isn't ours. And that's one of the things you can determine whether or not the church is Israel, is you start looking at what has God specifically promised Israel? What has he promised the church? And they're not exactly the same. They're quite different in many ways. And they both participate in the kingdom of God, though. So anyway, we're going to look at this a little bit. Israel has not been cast away. That is to say, God's promises to Israel remain in effect and await future fulfillment. And that, these two are tied together. But Paul spends quite a bit of time on this topic. And the attitude, this is really key here, the attitude of the church toward Israel is to be one of humility and love, not superiority and haughtiness. And too often through history, as we saw with our historic timeline that we had, remember where it had the Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, too often in history the professing church has contributed to persecution of the Jews and of Israel. And all of that is part of Satan's plan to separate the Jews from the Jewishness of Christianity. Christianity is not a Western religion. It's a Middle Eastern religion. All the first apostles were Jewish, right? So to the degree that we westernize it, and to the degree that Satan's successful in making the cross offensive to the Jews, he can keep them from accepting their Messiah. Because we know the Messiah, and if Christianity is made to look like it's like a totally separate thing from Judaism, then the Jews will never even come close to it. To them, it'll look like Mormonism looks to us or something. You know, it's just some cult out there. And they won't even... How often have you gone and read the Book of Mormon? Probably, I'm not recommending you do, but I'm just saying that you probably don't because you've just written it off. Well, a lot of the Jews are that way about the New Testament. It's a Jewish book, right? Christianity was a Jewish... It's a Jewish religion. That's how it started. It's for everyone, but that's how it started. Salvation is of the Jews. And so to the degree that they just think the New Testament is some cult book, they won't take it seriously and they won't come to see Messiah a lot of times. So this whole idea of getting the church to persecute Israel is a genius work by Satan. And unfortunately in history we're all too ready to contribute to this ourselves. And it's going on still today. Well, let's go ahead and get started in the text of Scripture. We're going to go to Romans 9. Actually, we're going to back up a hair into Romans 8, because what I want to try and do is set the context of what Paul is going to be dealing with in this section of Scripture. And if you look at the book of Romans, there's a lot in it. But the first several chapters help set the stage for what he does quite a bit through the book, which is the very first chapter he's talking about pagans who don't know God. And we're not really going to go look there, but he talks about the fact that God can be known by the things that were created, if you remember, and how people knew God, but they chose not to honor God, and so they worshiped things they made from their hands, right? Different animals, four-footed things, totem poles, you name it. And so he spends that first chapter talking about the fact that pagans don't know God, and they're condemned, and to the degree that they don't turn to God and seek God, he gives them over to a reprobate mind to do the things which are not fitting. And so he's talking to the church at Rome, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles. And so he gets through with that chapter, and the Jews at the church are feeling pretty good. Yeah! Those pagan Gentiles, they don't know nothing. And then in chapter 2, he turns and starts focusing on those who have the law. And he spends a lot of time saying, well, you have the law, but you judge the ones that don't have the law. You have the laws of Moses, you're the chosen people of Israel, but guess what? You can't keep the law. And in some ways, you're worse because you have the law and you're still disobedient. So by the time he gets to the end of 2, he's slapped us on both sides of the face. He slapped the Gentile side of the face and he slapped the Jewish side of the face. And what he's trying to say through Romans, a lot of it is, you can't get there by what you're trusting in as Jews. You can't get there in what you're trusting as in Gentiles. In fact, there has to be a new way. You have to come to grips with the righteousness of God. Not your righteousness, but the righteousness that's from God, given to you by His Son, by trusting in His Son. And so he's gone through a lot of things, but when he gets to Romans 8, at the end of Romans 8, he's focusing on this whole idea of predestination and election. And so let's take a look, starting at verse 28 of Romans 8. And we're going to actually read through quite a bit of Scripture tonight, I hope. In 28 of Romans 8, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. I like to think of this as the glory train. It's like a train going down a track, and every car God's got, he's got every car under control. But I want you to see here, he's focusing on individuals at the moment, or he's not focusing specifically on Israel, let's put it this way. He's just talking about people in general that are saved. And he's saying that in verse 28 that they're called or selected according to his purpose. And then in 29, he foreknew, prognosko is this Greek word, but basically means that not only did he know, but he actually determined. And you see that in the very next phrase. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And in this passage, there's a lot to wrestle with, but the idea is God's sovereignty. You know, God is sovereign, and he is determining what's going on in his universe. And part of this is relates to individual election. And we could study, we could spend 2,000 years talking about it because people have so far. But the idea that God has chosen those and called those who are going to be his own. Now, the reason I'm touching on this here, what does this have to do with Israel? Well, it has everything to do with Israel. Because we saw in our previous classes that Israel was chosen by God. Israel was elect by God. In the same way that you and I, who come to faith, are elect of God individually, the nation Israel was chosen by God. He says, out of Egypt I have called my firstborn. And so when you look at this, you'll see that there's a parallel between the election of the nation Israel and the election of the individual believer, as you see here. And this is important because when he gets into chapter 9, 10, and 11, he's going to refer back to this. Some of the words he uses about Israel are going to refer back to this passage. And what he's going to be answering is this fundamental question that a Jewish mind would have at this point reading Romans is, okay, this is all well and good about the people who are coming to faith, but what about the nation Israel? Has God's word fallen on the floor? Right? In other words, he chose them, and so what, they rejected their Messiah, and they don't seem to know Jesus is the Messiah, so what now? And what this gets back at is the security of the believer or the trustworthiness of God's promises. If he elected the nation Israel and he chose that nation, and then in the big plan as he goes partway along, they reject their Messiah and so he rejects them permanently, then you and I, we have a problem. The problem that we have is we're trusting in the same God who's made similar promises to us. He has said, I've called you, I've chosen you, and this is what I'm going to do with you. And if he can set Israel aside, then he can set you aside. And so that ought to make you nervous. It ought to make you nervous. And that's what Paul is going to get at in Romans 9, 10, 11. He's going to say that, no, he hasn't set Israel aside. It's all part of God's plan, what's going on. And we'll see that as we go. So let's go ahead and jump into Romans 9 now, verse 1. He says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. And why? Verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. So here we see Paul's heart. Remember, before Christ knocks him off his horse on the way to Damascus, he is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's a professional rabbi. He's the Jew's Jew. And even though he's been knocked off his horse and he's come to see that Jesus is the Messiah, he still has a great heart and sorrow for Israel, for his countrymen according to the flesh. And even to the degree where he says he'd rather be accursed from Christ if it meant that his countrymen could be restored. And he mentions several things about them that we need to pay attention to as we read this. He says they're Israelites. Okay? Now that seems pretty obvious, but you'll run into quite a few people who will try to tell you that we are Israel, that the church is Israel. And if you haven't seen that yet, you will. But he says no, that it's a physical relationship that makes somebody an Israelite. And then he says, to whom pertain the adoption? That adoption refers to what I mentioned earlier. Out of Israel I have called my son, he says. God referred to the nation. He brought them into Egypt and had them in bondage, and then he adopted them as a people group when he brought them out. In just the same way as we're a son or daughter of God, he considered the nation his son. They also had the glory, and as we've mentioned before, that's the Shekinah, or the Shekinah, depending on whether you want to pronounce it with more of a Jewish view or not. But the whole idea was this was the manifestation of God, his physical presence, like in the Holy of Holies in the temple. It says God dwells between the cherubim. Not only does he dwell between the cherubim in heaven, in the real temple, but his physical manifestation, the glory of the Lord, which was a bright light, if you will, would dwell between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. And so they had that glory in their midst. And remember, there was a pillar of cloud by day and a fire at night that would follow them along. That was another manifestation of God. And then we talked about earlier in Ezekiel how when the Jews eventually forsook God long enough that his glory left the temple. It also mentions the covenants in verse 4 there. And of course, we've been through this quite a few times, but I'll put it back up on the overhead again. What is he talking about there? Well, there's quite a few covenants that all relate to Israel. And we've talked about each of these on their own in past weeks. But the Abrahamic covenant, and out of them we have the Palestinian, the Davidic, the New. And of course, the New replaces the Mosaic, which was broken. So notice here, it says covenants with a plural. It's talking about these specific covenants, biblical covenants, things that when you look in the Bible, they're actually called covenants. There's a lot of theologians that have ideas about other covenants, but they're not called covenants in the Bible. They're just things they've kind of come up with. The covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace. There's all these different things people would call a covenant that they're not actually called covenants in the Scriptures. Here we're talking about specific covenants that the Scripture knows as covenants. So they had the covenants. He says the giving of the law. Where would that have been? Can you think of a place where that was? What would that would be? Okay, the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. So they had the law. In fact, what we're carrying in our hands here was because of what God gave the Jews. They had the service of God. And that's a lot like what Pastor Chris is talking about tonight, is we don't come to be served by God, we come to serve God. We're ministers to God. And in this particular case, it's talking about the tabernacle or the temple and the Levitical priesthood, the offerings, all those things. And then he also includes, in verse 4, the promises. And he mentions, of whom are the fathers? And again, this relates to the Abrahamic covenant and some of the promises. There's a lot of promises here that are on the fringes of these covenants. Like we looked at some that said, like for instance, in the end of Jeremiah 31, that said that if the sun and the moon continue, then there will always be a nation Israel. And that God will forget the nation Israel and it'll cease to exist when the sun and the moon stop their work. So that's like a promise. And that's the kind of thing he's talking about. The promises that were made to the line that started with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers. And then, of course, he mentions the most amazing blessing, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. So these are the things that he's pointing out, and he's trying to set the stage to say, well, he's particularly sorrowful because Israel had so, well, and I also need to be careful here. I said had, past tense. He's using present tense. He's saying, these are things that pertain, not that did pertain at one time and that they've lost. These are things that are Israel's in a present tense. And he's saying that, look at all the things they have, and yet they even produce the Messiah, but they don't recognize the Messiah. And so here he gets in verse 6 to the key aspect. It's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So see there in the very first phrase, he's saying, he's already starting to answer this question. Is the word of God broken? Has it fallen on the floor? Did God drop his promises? And he's saying, no, it's not that the word of God has not taken effect. But what you need to understand, and this is a theme he's going to go through all the way through this passage, you need to understand that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And this, I don't know if you can see this or not, it's hard to see. But this is what we've talked about before. There's a believing remnant within the larger nation of Israel. So if we look at this, you remember story problems in high school? and they have these Venn diagram things too, you know, where you draw these circles and they intersect and all that. But this is kind of like a story problem when you read it. It says, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. Okay, so how do you figure that out? Well, you start out with, who is of Israel? That's the superset. And that's everyone who is a physical descendant of a man named Israel. And that's this outer circle here of the believing Jewish remnant diagram. The outer circle, these are Jews, people who are descendants of Jacob, also called Israel. Now, he says, not all of those are Israel, he's saying. Okay? And so what you find out is there's a subset within there, a smaller circle, which is the Israel of God, as it's called in Galatians. But the idea is there's the physical Israel, and then within that is the believing Jewish remnant, a group of Jews who always know what God's up to, that when I say they know what God's up to, they know Jesus is the Messiah. They're worshiping him today just like we are. And we call them Messianic Jews or completed Jews, but they're a subset within the larger nation. And what he's trying to get at here when he says they're not all Israel who are of Israel is he's trying to get people to understand that although the nation fell largely, this larger area, there's part of the nation that didn't fall, that didn't stumble. Those were the ones like Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, some of these who responded to Jesus, the apostles. Right in here, in this believing Jewish remnant, is the whole early church until Gentiles are coming in, right? You've got all the apostles in here. Paul's in this Israel of God. That's Paul. So he's trying to show the separation because what he's going to do now is he's going to explain that when the part of Israel that fell, that didn't come through in faith, that allowed the gospel to go to the Gentiles. But because we are participating in the gospel, we don't want to ignore this Jewish remnant and get the idea that we're totally replacing everything that God said to the Jews. We're not. He has this remnant, and this is the little start that's in the greenhouse in the winter that I talked about before. And right now it's winter time for Israel, and there's a little plant that God's got off in the corner in the greenhouse, and you don't see much coming out of it. You know, it's not dying, but it's just kind of off there, little tiny plant. And meanwhile, you know, there's all sorts of other plants that we look at, but we don't want to forget the fact that God's got this little remnant in his greenhouse. And he's got it there because at some point he's going to water it and bring it out into the sun, and it's going to come forth as a glorious plant according to his word. So, and then he goes into a number of comparisons here of where he's headed now. He's headed into this idea of sovereignty, God's sovereignty and his choice. And he's talking about the fact that even physically, if you go read your Bible, you'll see that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had different children, and that the promise didn't go to all the children. It went down a certain line, right? And so he brings up the example of Abraham and Sarah in verse 9, and he's bringing up the idea that Sarah and Abraham, remember, they had Ishmael, right? But the line of promise didn't go down Ishmael. It went down Isaac, Yitzhak. Okay. So it went down Isaac. So even there's a physical example, a very simple physical example. He's saying there's two children. They're both of Abram, but the promise went down one. And there's some that are left out of that promise. They had different promise, but not the one that we're focusing on. So now he comes, and he's trying to get you there to see, look, you got the same father, two children born at different times, and one of them is in the chosen path, the other isn't. And we look at that and we go, well, yeah, God's sovereign. Yeah, he's sovereign. Well, then he says, no, I don't think you really understand what I'm trying to say. So he goes to the next example in verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Well, that's a mouthful there. Okay, so let's just look at a couple things here. One is, he is now focusing in on Rebekah and Isaac. And who were the children that they had here? Esau and Jacob, right? What are some of the things you know about Esau and Jacob? It says here there's an older and a younger. How much older and younger were they? How much time separated them? Okay, twins. Okay, and in fact, if we were to look at this in the Greek, where it says by one man there, which says they were conceived by one man, that's not what it says. It says by one seminal emission. I know I'm getting down to the nitty gritty, but you need to understand that to see what Paul's getting at. He's not just saying by one man. He's saying these two people came from the same sperm, the same act of intercourse. He is taking away, what he's trying to do is take away everything we can do to say, well, the actions of the two explain what God did. Because that's where we go. When we see strong passages on election or in God's sovereignty, we're uncomfortable with them because of this dilemma we've talked about many times, which is God is sovereign and man has choice. Okay? And we saw that in Acts 2:23 where Peter's preaching and he says, you know, it was according to God's foreknowledge and purpose that Christ would be crucified, but you guys, with your sinful hands, did it. And those are the kinds of verses that you see this tension where you see it was going to happen, but woe to those by whom it happened. Just like Judas, right? Judas turned in Jesus. As some people would say, he did us a favor. He put Jesus on the cross. Why is he condemned? Well, Jesus said that he would go according to how it was written, but woe to him, right? So there's always this tension between responsibility and sovereignty. But here he's heading into some very heavy territory, and he's trying to get us away from our tendency. Our tendency is to look at things after the fact and say, it's always based purely on the behavior of what people do. It's just God looks ahead and sees if they're good or bad, and then he elects them after. He looks ahead, sees what they do, come back, and then back in time and chooses them. Well, that's not biblical election, predestination. It's God making a determination ahead of time, not just foreknowing, but predetermining. And here he's trying to get, we're going to want to get in between Jacob and Esau, and we're going to say, well, Jacob earned this and Esau earned that. But if you go back and look at the story of Jacob and Esau, you'll see that Jacob was a scoundrel. And his mom, and he wing-dinged all kinds of stuff. Okay, and so when we read Scripture, we need to remember sometimes that when we see things that are not moral, and yet people are blessed, it's not because God's trying to teach us immorality pays and that he winks and looks the other way at it. He's merely recording the facts. Like Rahab lying, for example. He's merely recording the facts. But in the case of some of these situations, like Jacob, he had already made a bunch of promises. God had made these promises. And he's going to keep those promises. And ultimately, his sovereignty comes into it. So here he's trying to say, these two sons are from the same sperm, and out come these twins. And by the way, not only are they coming from the same union, but before they had done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, the older shall serve the younger, he says. Obviously, this is a difficult thing for us to grasp, but why is he talking about this? Because he's going to talk about the fact that this is also the case in the nation Israel. Just like among Gentiles, there are some who he has called and some who he hasn't. So, in the interest of time, I'm going to, and also this next section of the passage, there's a lot to it, but basically he deals with this whole idea about, is it fair for us to accuse God of being unjust when he has decided to do various things, and he gets to the end where he basically says, will you reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? In verse 20, this is something you can look at in your own time. We don't have time to get into it in great detail today, but I just want you to see he's setting the stage for us to understand his purposes in relation to some who rejected and some who accepted. And so he gets to verse 24 now of Romans 9. And he says, he's finishing up this idea that some were vessels of honor and some were not. And he says, even of us whom he called, in verse 24, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And at that point now, he goes to this idea of mentioning a couple of passages, from one from Hosea and one from Isaiah. And in these passages, he's focusing on a theme, and that is the theme that God has this remnant that he is going to use to restore the nation, And so in the first passage in verse 25, he says, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that they shall be called sons of the living God. Now if we shut our Bible and I asked you, who is that talking about? What would you say? Probably. Most people would say. Gentiles. The problem is, if you go back and read that in context in Hosea, it's talking about the Jews. Not talking about Gentiles. And we don't have time to go look at that, but if you go back and read all of the Hosea passage, or Hosea 2, also look at Hosea 1, which is also mentioned there, you'll see that God is talking about the fact that the nation, Israel, is not following His ways, so He's going to divorce them, right? And He says, you're not my people anymore. Okay? That's what He says. But then near the end of that passage, He says, and it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, Israel, you are not my people, that they shall be called sons of the living God. Notice in verse 27, He says, Isaiah also cries out concerning the Gentiles? No, Israel. And what I'm going to suggest to you here is that this passage is often misunderstood. That Paul knows Hosea, or he wouldn't be quoting it. He's a rabbi, and he knows that this passage that he just quoted is talking about the fact that when God, in the situation involving Hosea, He rejected the nation because of their sinful ways, but He said at the same time that at a later time He would call them again His people. Now obviously there's an application you can make to the Gentiles, right? I mean, we weren't the people of God, and we are the people of God by faith, and we see that point made in other places, but I'm just trying to get you to see how important it is to look at the context of what's being quoted and how he's using it. And what he's saying here, you can see in the very next section where he says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And here we're seeing quotes from Isaiah 10, but notice this passage is pretty clear. He's talking about this remnant we've been talking about on the diagram. He's saying that though the number of Israel be as the sand of the sea, this big circle, only this little part, the remnant, will be saved. And then again, he quotes Isaiah in passage in 29. Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. See, there again, the remnant. Unless God had left us a seed. And that seed he's talking about there is this remnant. Because again, the bigger context of this passage is, what about the Jews? Has God's word been broken? And he's trying to say, no, there, God has 7,000 that haven't bent the knee to Baal, right? It's the same idea. He has this group of people. And so in verse 30, he carries on. He says, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And who is that stone? Jesus, okay? The chief cornerstone that was rejected by the builders. And who are the builders? The religious leaders of Israel. Okay? So notice what's going on here. The Gentiles, they were not pursuing righteousness. In other words, they were kind of out on their own. They didn't know that much about God because God was working with the nation of Israel. But guess what? Those crazy Gentiles, those went to those Americans over on Camano Island or whatever, they're talking about God's word and they obtained righteousness. Boy, crazy how they got that. By faith. Sure not by works, I can tell you that. And then he says, Israel was pursuing the Torah of righteousness, the law of righteousness. They didn't attain it because they didn't seek it by faith, but by works. So the Jews that missed the boat are practicing every other religion except Christianity. And I say that because what I'm trying to say is that every other religion in the world is based on man justifying himself or earning greater understanding. It's always about man achieving to reach God. You know, Buddhism, Judaism, aspects of Roman Catholicism. You just go down the line. It's not about receiving something God did for free that has already done. It's me contributing to God. And he's saying that's why the Jews got into trouble. They didn't accept, they didn't follow in the footsteps of Father Abraham, who is justified by faith, not by works. So he's gotten now to this idea that the main part of the Jews missed the boat because they were trusting in works and continue to, and the believing remnant, they saw Messiah and they followed him in faith. In fact, one of them is the one writing this book that we're reading. Now notice what he says in chapter 10. We'll touch on that. He says, brethren, in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Incidentally, this idea of righteousness and establishing their own righteousness is tied very closely to the previous passage that talks about the stumbling stone and the rock of offense, because that word for offense there is scandalon. It's a Greek word that carries the idea of what we today would say scandal. It's something that is scandalous to us. And what is the scandal of the cross, or the offense of the cross? It's that you bring nothing to the deal. You cannot contribute one atom to your justification before God. Because the minute you contribute a tiny bit of what you think is self-righteousness, the first thing is, you don't have self-righteousness, according to God. The second thing is, if you did and you could, you have just blasphemed the work of Christ on the cross. Because you have said that his work on the cross alone is not sufficient to purchase your redemption, that you have to add to it. So you're taking the work of God on the cross and you're saying, well, I'll add to his work. And God looks down and he says, uh-uh, no, I don't think you get the picture yet. This is my job. You can't even do it if you wanted to. So there's the scandal. Why is that scandalous? Because it slaps us in the face. It says, you're not righteous, you're not good, and you can't do anything to please me. Not on your own. Only by my Spirit. And that's why this whole business of being born again and coming to God in faith is so important, because we cannot do it by works. It's impossible to get God's favor by works, only through the blood of his Son. So notice here, he says that the Jews have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. What would we write down next to that? The Crusades, maybe? The Spanish Inquisition? Pick something going on today. I don't, you know, pick something in your own life. God loves zeal, but zeal without knowledge, it's like, zeal is like a cannon, you know? But zeal without knowledge is a loose cannon. And a loose cannon on a ship is not a good thing. You can be shooting all the time, but you're shooting holes in your own superstructure, and you're going to sink your own ship. And here the Jews, they have a tremendous zeal for God. I mean, if you want to go see people be religious, you know, go to the Wailing Wall, or look at the rabbinical schools and the things they do in the rabbinical schools. It's far beyond the zeal that we have, but it's not according to knowledge. It denies Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, all sorts of things in their own scriptures they deny. It's their belief that Jesus is not the Messiah is not according to knowledge. And so today, when we, as a side note, kind of a little rabbit, when we get more and more zealous for God, but we don't spend time in his word, we fall into this trap too, where we have a tremendous zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So we can't worship him in a way that pleases him. We can't treat the nation Israel in a way that pleases him. We can't do things in our own lives in a way that pleases him. We have ungodly attitudes about divorce, about how to raise children, about how to handle money. I mean, just down the line, you can pick it. And what is it? In Christianity today, we have this very visible church. As somebody has said, it's a mile wide and one inch deep. Because we have a lot of zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. But notice he says in verse 3 that being ignorant of God's righteousness, they sought to establish their own righteousness. Verse 3 is the reason why people are not saved. Because when you sit with your friends and family and you try to explain to them and ask them the question, are you going to be in heaven after you die? They will answer with something, a variation of, well, I think I will. I'm a pretty good person. That's self-righteousness. It's number one, I have some righteousness. Number two, God creates on a curve. Number three, I'm hopeful. And right here in verse 3 says, they're ignorant of God's righteousness. What two aspects of God's righteousness are they ignorant of? Well, one, they're ignorant of the fact that God's righteousness is absolute perfection. And if you don't have absolute perfection, you're not going to be standing in God's presence unless you have absolute perfection on your account from someone else who is absolutely perfect, the Lamb of God, Jesus. The second part is that it is God who provides this righteousness. It's not something that we come with. When it says the righteousness of God, it's not saying the quality of God that's righteous. It's saying righteousness that comes from God, that He gives us through faith in His Son. And so as we trust in Jesus, His righteousness is imputed to us. Our sins were laid on Him on the cross. And by that exchange and by faith, we have the righteousness of Christ. So that when we stand before God and we look into the face of our judge, it's Jesus that we see. The one who paid for us on the cross is our judge. So the one who bought us and saved us is also our, quote, accuser. And so who can accuse us? That's what Paul says. He says, who can accuse us? The one who accused us bought us on the cross. See? It's what the wonderful thing about it is. Anyway, we were talking about Israel, weren't we? So anyway, this is a great passage. But so he's just getting at the fact, he's trying to say that, look, Israel needs the gospel. And we see, and we're not going to go into the next part of the 10 in detail, but notice from verse 14 on, he's talking about how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they're sent? Here is a really strong evangelism passage, one of the strongest in all of Scripture. And look in verse 19. But I say, did Israel not know? See, the context is still Israel. He's still talking about Israel. Guess what? We're supposed to be evangelizing Israel. And that's why Paul says in Scripture in a number of places, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, both in blessing and in judgment. But the idea is that's when Paul would go to a city in Acts, if you look in the book of Acts, Paul is always, first place he goes is a synagogue because he's trying to reach the Jews for Christ. And if you have the notion that people that haven't heard about Christ aren't lost, this should put an end to it, because here's people that know a lot about Christ and they're lost. They know a lot about what the Scriptures say, but they haven't trusted in Him. And according to this, they're lost. But notice at the end of this passage now, when he gets to verse 19, he says, he quotes a verse from Moses. And he's mentioning here from Deuteronomy 32:21. He says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I'll move you to anger by a foolish nation. Now that's us. Those who are not a nation. We're not really a nation, right? I mean, it's every tongue, tribe, and language across the earth. That's the church, the Gentiles. And I'll move you to anger by a foolish nation. Who's he going to move and make them jealous? Israel. Why are they going to be jealous? Because we're sitting over here on a Saturday night reading about their Messiah, talking about their Messiah. And that gets you pretty angry. And I've had some interchanges by email recently with an editor of one of the Israeli newspapers over there, and he put together an article where he was very critical of evangelical Christians who support Israel because they also evangelize in the name of Jesus. And I wrote a letter back to him saying, well, I hope you realize that most of us over here that subscribe to your newspaper halfway across the world on little remote islands that wouldn't care diddly squat about Israel, the reason we're following all this stuff and supporting you guys is because of your Messiah. And you're not going to have our support without your Messiah. You can't divide those two. You know, but he was offended, you know, that I would suggest that Yeshua was the Messiah. See, so there again, here am I halfway around the world trying to share with him about Isaiah 53. Who am I? I'm just some podunk Gentile halfway around the world. You know, and I'm trying to tell this Orthodox Jew who's been brought up in the Torah. I'm trying to tell him what his Torah is trying to tell him. He can't see it. Well, you don't believe that doesn't make someone angry. It does. It does. So it's...
He's an
But notice he says in verse 20, he says, Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. He came to his own received him not, but as many as believed in him, to them he gave the right to be sons of God, sons and daughters of God. So there again is this great mystery. Those who were looking for him missed him, most of them. Those who weren't looking for him have gone to him in droves. And look at verse 21. But to Israel he says, all day long, all 2,000 years so far, I have stretched out my hands to disobedient and contrary people. Okay? Now, let's jump into 11 and touch on the main things in 11. Now, this next one is very important. I say then, verse 1 of Romans 11, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Okay? Certainly not. He has not cast away his people. I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Why does he mention that? Because he isn't cast away. He believes in Jesus. He is in this circle, the believing Jewish remnant. That's Paul's in there. And he's giving himself as an example that God has not cast away Israel. There is this remnant still. And he says in verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Prognosko, there's that word I was talking about back in Romans 8. Or do you not know? And he gives the example of Elijah pleading with God. Okay? I don't really have time to read it, but it's this business where Elijah says, I'm the only one left, and God says, I got 7,000 that have not turned from me, and I have them reserved. And he says in verse 4, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now look what Paul says in verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election. Elego. There's that election. And guess what? What do you see there? Foreknew in verse 2, election. In verse 5, and if you look back in Romans 8, you'll see the foreknew is in verse 29, and the election is, where is it? I'm looking for it. So there, I think it's 28. No, there's called, foreknew, predestined. Yeah, called would be the same idea. So, I'm just trying to say that, notice that Paul is, when he was back in Romans 8, at the end of it, he's referring back to that now and saying, remember what I said about that glory train where they're called and on and on and on to glorification. He's saying that that same principle applies, that these Israel has been called and there's a remnant according to election. That's this Israel of God. I'm trying to look at what we have left to cover in the time, so I'm going to skip a little bit here. But notice in verse 7, he says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. That is, the nation has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect, the remnant, the portion that God has called, they have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So in this diagram, in the white section is the blinded, and the gray section is those who are the elect of God, Messianic Jews. That's what he's talking about here. But notice when he gets down to verse 11 now, and you'll have to read these intervening things on your own time, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. It's a phrase that means may it never be. But though they're through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Notice how this is a circular thing here. The Jews fell, and salvation came to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are to make the Jews jealous. And that's one thing we have to ask ourselves when we go to bed every night. Are we making them jealous? What about my relationship with the Lord and my life should make a Jew jealous? Well, I think your personal relationship with God has a big part to do with that. The joy you have, the intimacy you have. We can go boldly before the throne of grace. We don't have so much ritualistic and, how do I even put it, we don't have the distance that an Orthodox Jew would have in his practice of interrelating with God. We have an access to the throne because of the blood of Christ. So anyway, let's move on though, because we have a lot to do yet, and we're coming up. Let's see. Okay, verse 12 of Romans 11. If their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? There's a good verse there to circle, because it's saying that look at what came to the world because they rejected Messiah. The gospel went out to all the nations, and he's saying that was a real blessing. But wait till you see what's going to happen when they come back in their fullness. And that's what we've been talking about, the millennial kingdom, all the promises to Israel. At some point in the future, they're going to come back, and it's going to be amazing. And he says in verse 15, if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And I suggest to you, when he says, but life from the dead, I'm going to ask Paul when we get up there, was he thinking Ezekiel 37 when he said that? The valley of the dead bones. Remember we read Ezekiel 37 where it talks about these all these dried bones and Israel, it's the whole house of Israel, and it says, our hope is cut off. And then God reconstructs the bones and he puts sinew on them and he finally puts his Holy Spirit in there. And it's the whole idea of this raising up of the nation spiritually from the dead. And here Paul is saying, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Ezekiel 37. Then he gives this example. Now, this is the next part I wanted to get to, is because it's important. He says, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. What in the world is he talking about? Well, the first fruit is a reference back to, in Numbers and several other places, it talks about the fact that you would give a first fruit offering to the Lord. And in this particular case, he's talking about a grain offering here because he's referring to the idea of a dough or a loaf. And so the very first part of your grain, you know, like if you had a greenhouse and you... I've done this once because I don't know, it's kind of a dumb thing, but I waited all winter to... I waited a long time to get a tomato off my tomato bush. Finally got one and I just set it out for God and let it rot. But that's the idea. That's the idea here in this first fruit thing, is to say, by setting aside the very first, the part that you've been waiting for, the very first fulfillment of what you're trying to get, you're saying to God, I know who it's from, it's yours, and I'm going to give it to you. And in doing that, it says that it brings a blessing on the whole house. And so the idea here is that when you set your, you offer your first grain to the Lord, it makes the entire lump of dough holy. Because you've consecrated, you've set the first apart to God, and it brings a blessing on your house. And so he's saying the same thing, that there's a piece of it, and what you do with that piece, or what this condition of that piece affects the rest. And he makes the analogy of a root and branches. And this is where a lot of people now, he's going to go into this business of us being grafted in to this olive tree. And we can make some mistakes if we're not careful. Notice in verse 17 he says, if some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So he's using this example of a olive tree, and I have a diagram that will hopefully help that. It's called wild branches grafted in among natural branches. I had some problem with the black part, but the color is hopefully there. I don't know if you can read it, but I'll go over this. This is the analogy he's making in this passage. He's saying that there's a root, and this whole brown section here I'm calling the root. I couldn't draw it without a stalk. I don't exactly know what an olive tree looks like. It's pretty obvious, huh? But the thing to notice here is he says, some of the branches were broken off in verse 17, and you being a wild olive tree, that is Gentiles, we weren't cultivated. See, that's the difference. The natural olive tree has been in God's garden. He's been cultivating it. In fact, Jesus told a parable about, dig around it one more time and put some more manure down in there because, man, I don't see any fruit on it. You know, and I think it's time to chop it down, is what he was saying. But anyway, he's saying here that there's this cultivated olive tree, and we're grafted into this tree, and we're wild olives. We weren't cultivated. In fact, we have no part, we don't have any right to be in this tree. And that's partly what he's trying to get at. But the tree, notice he says that we became a partaker along with the natural branches of the root and fatness of the olive tree. And I'm going to suggest to you that the root and fatness of the olive tree is the promises to the fathers. This is what nourishes the believing Jews, the Gentiles, both together are plugged into this. That's the Abrahamic covenant we looked at. Remember I said how important the Abrahamic covenant was and that God walked between the animal parts and Abraham didn't? Because that's the root of this tree here. And the idea here is that the promises to the fathers. Remember when it says that we are by faith we're the seed of who? Abraham. Does it say we're the seed of Jacob? I've never seen that anywhere. Does it say that you're the seed of Israel? No. It doesn't say you're spiritual Israel. It doesn't say you're the seed of Israel. It doesn't say you're the seed of Jacob. It says the seed of Abraham. And why? Well, because Abraham was saved by faith, which Paul makes a big point of earlier in Romans. Because Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Right? So he's getting at this whole idea that Abraham was saved by faith before the law was even given, the Mosaic law. And you're saved by faith the same way. And because you're following in the footsteps of Father Abraham, the fathers, you're the seed of Abraham by faith. You're not the seed of Israel. And part of the reason he doesn't say you're not the seed of Israel, one of the reasons he doesn't use Israel and Jacob is he doesn't want to confuse you and make you think you're Israel. You're not Israel. You're plugged into this root having to do with the promises to Abraham. And so are the Jews. Now, as we see here, we go a little further. Let's read it. He says in verse 19, "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Well said. "Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either." Okay, "therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off." Okay, so in this picture here, up at the top, we have three types of branches. We have two types of branches, three categories. We have natural and unnatural branches. Did I say natural on both sides? Yeah, okay, here. Yeah, this is wild here. Okay, so the natural branches are Jews, and they fall into two categories. There's some that lack faith and were broken off. Those are the non-believing Jews. That's the Israel that's not the Israel of God. Okay. Then there's the branches that are natural, cultivated. They were faithful. That's the Jewish remnant throughout history that God has, his elect. And guess what? They believe in Jesus and they're saved by faith, just like we are. Those are the natural branches. Now, these ones that were broken off that were non-believing Jews, we have been grafted in their place, if you want to look at it that way, in their place. We're wild, that is, we're Gentiles. We didn't know anything much about God, and we didn't keep all the 613 laws that the Jews have. You know, we go ahead and push elevator buttons on Saturday and stuff like that. We're faithful, though, in that we believed in faith. We were grafted in because we're participating in the promises given to Abraham. We're believing Gentiles, and we're the seed of Abraham by faith, according to Galatians 3:7-29. So this picture helps you kind of understand this. But notice he said in verse 22 that if you continue in goodness, otherwise also you could be cut off. And he's trying to get at our attitudes about Israel, and he's trying to say, notice how some of them fell and they didn't exercise faith and they were cut off. And he's saying, they were the natural branches. They're supposed to be in that tree. You're the weird one. See, what he's trying to say here too is, salvation is of the Jews. Don't forget, this was initially a Jewish thing. You're the weird ones that are in here. You're the ones that don't have the sideburns and the tassels and all these other things. You're plugged in here. But don't get haughty against those natural branches, because they're the natural ones. And if God chopped off some here that were natural, boy, you better believe he can chop off unnatural ones. And in fact, the scriptures say that there will be a time of apostasy. If you look in Thessalonians and also in Revelation, you'll see that there will be a professing church that is cut off at some point. So he's trying to say that the same thing that happened to them could happen to you. And then in verse 25, he says, how are we doing? I'm a little bit over. Are you guys all right? I'm getting close here. We don't have much time to go. Okay, so he says here in verse 25, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." And I lost my notes, but in the end, I think it's in Romans 26 or somewhere. No, it doesn't go that far. Romans 16, he mentions the mystery in verse 25. 16:25, take a look at that on your own time. But this mystery, the idea of a mystery, and also in Ephesians, it's something that was not previously made known. It's not something that's hard to understand, that's kind of sophisticated, and if you think about it hard enough, you'll figure it out. It's something that was not made known before. And so now he's saying, he's making known something new, and he's saying, here's the mystery, and the reason he's given us this mystery is lest you should be wise in your own opinion. See? And I submit to you that many of us in the Western church are wise in our own opinion. We do think we've got it all figured out. And he says, here's the mystery, and it's an antidote to keep you from being too wise, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Blindness in part. So there's still some branches that are on the tree. There's still this believing remnant in the middle of the bigger circle, which is the whole of Israel. And he says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until. And when you see an until, boy, that's a good word online, because it means that there's a point at which this will no longer be true. And he says, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So what is he saying here? He's saying that there is a fulfillment. The word fullness in the Greek means fullness. it's the same root word that's used for when somebody says a prophecy's been fulfilled. Okay? And it's talking about the completion of something. And most people believe this has to do with the actual number of Gentiles. It's not talking about them bringing their wealth into something, but actually people coming in. And when the full number, many people believe it means the full number of Gentiles has come into what? Come into the faith. And then all Israel will be saved. So do you see now here in this verse 25 and 26, remember I keep talking about this truck driving down the road and God is shifting gears? I want to suggest to you that he's opening the window on a future gear shift here to us. He's trying to say, we're on the freeway going 70 miles an hour in this truck, and we have a long drive to go ahead. It's a period where their wheat and tares will grow together. There's all these different things that Jesus taught about, the kingdom parables back in Matthew 13. But at some point, the truck's going to pull off the off-ramp, get off the freeway, and God's going to shift again. And he's going to do that when his truck, in the back of his truck, he's got enough Gentiles. I mean, this is pretty simplistic, what I'm saying. But when there's these Gentiles that are hitching on the side of the freeway. And when God goes by, they jump in the back of his semi. And then, at some point, the truck driver looks up, and there's a sign that says, the restoration of Israel. And there's an off-ramp. And he shifts down in the truck, and he pulls off on this off-ramp. And so all Israel will be saved. And so everyone asks this question, well, all Israel, how many does that mean? Well, I think it means all Israel. And as I've mentioned before, and I don't have my notes, see, but there's a passage I was going to point to in Ezekiel, but it talks about God taking the nation into the wilderness and reasoning with the rebels and purging out the rebels. And it's one of those, remember we looked at those cursing passages many weeks ago and how heavy those are? It's one of those passages. And what it suggests in this picture here is at some point in the two circles of the believing Jewish remnant that the inner circle grows and the outer circle shrinks until they're one in the same circle. That is to say that those who are rebels are purged and all that is left is a believing group of Jews. All Israel will be saved.
All Israel represents the white circle.
All Israel is the white circle, but at some point it's the same as the inner circle. That's right. Right. Yeah, it will happen prior to the second coming. When I talked about, they will look on him whom they have pierced, father looks on his only child or whatever in Zechariah 12. They will be repentant and recognize Messiah. Yeah, and so this idea that they will come to see who Messiah is, and this is one of the purposes of the tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble, which we'll talk about, is the idea that one of the things God is doing, he's doing a number of things in the tribulation. He's pouring out his wrath on the earth. He's judging the earth dwellers. Those are people who are in the beast's side of things. Their focus is on the earth. They're not aliens. Like, we're aliens, right? So the earth dwellers he's judging. And he's also working with Israel to bring them to the knowledge of who Messiah is. Because things will be so intense at that time that they will be so ready for Messiah, and yet Messiah still isn't coming, that they will say, you know what? We did miss Messiah. Yeah.
I think my interpretation of Jesus' second coming is not the rapture, but it's actually when Jesus comes down to this earth.
Right.
And they can see him, and that's when it is.
Right.
The second coming is when he's going to come here and rule.
Right. Exactly. That's what I was expecting you meant there. Yeah. The physical second coming in Revelation 19.
A lot of people think the second coming is the rapture, but it's not.
Yeah.
He's not here.
Right.
Up.
Right. He comes for those who look for him there, but not in the way that he's physically seen. Right. Okay, so we only have a few more verses and we'll finish here. It says, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Okay, where is Zion? We talked about that before. Jerusalem, somebody said, I heard. Yep, okay. And his feet are going to touch on the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 12, I believe it is. So the deliverer, though, he will come out of Zion. And deliverer, in the Hebrew, the word for deliverer this isn't Hebrew, but I'm just saying, if you look at this verse in the Old Testament, he's quoting, it's Yeshua. And it's the root word for Yeshua, who we know as Jesus. Right? So this idea of a deliverer or redeemer, he's not just a spiritual deliverer and redeemer, he's also a physical redeemer in this situation as well. But the main thing is he turns ungodliness away from Jacob. Remember we saw those passages in Ezekiel 36 and in Jeremiah where God says, I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my law. Do you remember that? And okay. So here's the idea again. He's going to turn away. So when they say, you know, those Christians are right, we miss Messiah. God's going to have a hand in making that happen, is what I'm saying. And that's what this says here. And it says that this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What covenant takes away sins? Let's look back at our covenant diagrams here. Which covenant there takes away sins? Is it the Mosaic one? Abrahamic does, because it has to do with the faith. It says, through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that fed into this new covenant, right? So it's the new covenant. It's the one that Jesus inaugurated in the upper room, right? He says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, right? And that's what we are participating in. So here again, he's saying, we don't have time, but if you go back and look at Jeremiah 31:31, or around in there, you will see that parts of the new covenant have not been fulfilled. It says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. Nor more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. That hasn't happened. And he's talking here to Jews, and I'm suggesting that when he says, they all shall know me, all Israel shall be saved. Right? That circle that we saw is going to be, the outer and inner part are going to be the same. So anyway, this is all interesting, but what is the key point? And we get back to the original thing I said as I bring this in for a landing now. What is the attitude of the church toward Israel to be? Verse 28 of Romans 11. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable or without repentance. What is he saying? He's saying they're opposed to the gospel. If we want to preach about Jesus, they're going to shut us down. And if you're a Jew and you go to Israel and you're Christian, you're in for a hard time. Concerning the election, that is God's choice and his purposes, they're beloved. Why? Because, hey, we're God's people, and whatever God's doing, we're all for it. And guess what? They're beloved for the sake of the fathers. Why are they beloved for the sake of the fathers? Well, we're the seed of Abraham by faith. The same fathers that are the fathers of the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but especially the thing given to Abraham here, that's how we're saved. And they were the caretakers of that. And the promises given to the fathers underwrite these other covenants that have yet to be fulfilled. That's why we're their beloved. And the gifts and their calling can't be taken away. God has said it. It's non-negotiable, just like your future is non-negotiable with God. Okay, so this is an important part. And then in closing, in the last couple of verses here, I'm just going to go through 32, from 30 to 32, and then we'll finish in prayer. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. So here he's saying, you were once disobedient. You were Gentiles. You didn't know the things of God. But through God's mercy and their disobedience, you've been blessed. Even so, in a similar way, the ones that are currently disobedient, because of the mercy that you were shown, they're also eligible for mercy. In the same way that you were disobedient, didn't know God, but God still reached out and called you, in the same way, they don't deserve to turn back to God. But the mercy he gave you, you can't refuse him giving that mercy to Israel as a nation, and he's going to. And then he closes and he says that God has committed all to disobedience. In other words, you Gentiles were disobedient, and God got you into this somehow, and the Jews are disobedient, and he's going to get them back. And why? Because none of us merit where we are. It's all up to God and his grace. And then he just breaks down in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, and et cetera, et cetera. And this great doxology he gives more or less about how, you know, nobody's counseled God, and the things he's doing are just beyond consideration. And you can see how, you know, Paul just reaches the end of logic. He just says, look, you know, this business about God's election and how he's reversed roles, and people who were disobedient now are blessed, and the ones that were blessed are now disobedient, but he'll bless them again. He's just looking at all that, and he's just overcome by it, and he just says, hey, God is just awesome. But here's the key at the very bottom that I mentioned. Our attitude toward Israel is to be one of humility and love, and that's going to be increasingly hard to do, I think, as things go along. So are there any questions, concerns, comments before I close in prayer? Yeah, I agree. We need to pray. Yep, I think it's important. Anything else? Okay, thanks for your patience. Father, we do come to you tonight, and we thank you for this section of Scripture by Paul. And I know it's not an accident you put it in. If it wasn't in there, Father, I just shudder to think where we would be. I just ask, Father, that we would dwell on it and see the truth, and how we would humble ourselves in the face of your sovereignty and your election, Father, that we would not turn against the very people who you have elected and that you said you will yet bring a glorious future to. We thank you for what you've shown us in Jesus' name. Amen.